The following is a presentation from Lancaster Baptist Church and Pastor Paul Chapel.
One thing that becomes very clear in a study of the book of Titus is the fact that God desired the churches on the island of Crete to have a very distinct testimony. As he laid out this order to Titus, he said, "Titus, I want you to go to Crete and I want you to set in order the things that are wanting. I want you to establish there godliness amongst the women, godliness amongst the men. I want you to establish right doctrine. I want you to identify leaders for the churches that will help in the maintaining of this distinctiveness." And the Bible refers to the word church 117 times. It's mentioned, the Greek word ekklesia. And this particular word means a called out assembly. And it indicates that it is the will of God that those of us here tonight who have been called out from the world and unto Christ would have lives that are distinct from the average life that is lived out there in the world. Now, recent surveys have indicated that American Christianity is struggling with all of the same sinful areas as our unsaved counterparts, to the same proportions in areas of divorce, in areas of pornography, in areas of drug addiction and abuse. Across the board, Christians in America are sometimes statistically indistinguishable from our unsaved counterpart. How many of you understand that is not how God designed the Christian life? God designed the Christian life so that Christians would come out from among the world and be different. I like the way Jude wrote of it when he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Jude in verse 20. And he said these words. He said, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." He said to the Christians, you ought to keep yourself in the love of God. God didn't call you out of the world so that you could walk right back into the bar, right back into the ungodly scenes and situations on the internet, right back into a cursing, lascivious, drinking lifestyle. God said, "I didn't call you out from that so that you'd go right back into it." He says, "Keep yourselves in the love of, or in love with God." That's the will of God. And we see that in the book of Titus as well. And tonight, I've entitled this message, "A Church of Distinction," because I believe God has designed the church to be a distinctive place. And in this day when so many churches are kind of resembling the Tonight Show, or kind of resembling some kind of an entertainment band, or kind of resembling some type of a worldly setting, I just simply want to say tonight that the world, when they come to church, they ought to see something different and distinct and clean and wholesome, and something that speaks to them and says, "I need what those people have." And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus. Well, notice if you would tonight, as we look at this church of distinction, I want you to see, first of all, the redemption of the church. In verse 13, the Apostle Paul is speaking of prophetic tones and terms, and he speaks in verse 13 of the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of that great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. But as we come to verse 14, and he continues writing about Jesus Christ, he says, "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people." Now here we see that Christ, by his own choice, gave humanity the priceless gift of his perfectly sinless life. By his own choice, Jesus gave to humanity the priceless gift of his perfectly sinless life. Notice what it says. "Who gave himself for us." Would you say that with me, please? "Who gave himself." The Roman soldiers did not take his life. Pontius Pilate did not take his life. He laid down his life voluntarily for our sin. He gave himself. Let me say this tonight. This gift of salvation is not something that can be earned or merited or deserved. It is a gift that has been given by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the redemption of the church is a gift that has been taken, that has been given to us. And it reminds us that God has a purpose in our salvation. and that that purpose begins with our justification, and it will be fulfilled with our glorification. Turn, if you would, in your Bible to John chapter 10. Just want you to see a few verses here regarding our redemption. John chapter 10 and verse number 10, the Bible says this: "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." How many of you are thankful tonight that the good shepherd gave his life for you? Amen. Voluntarily, vicariously gave his life for you. Then look down at verse 17 of John 10. It says this: "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down by myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." I'm so thankful tonight that I serve a God who had power to lay down his life and power to take it back up again. That, my friend, is the distinctiveness of Christianity. We serve a God who has power to give life, who has power to take life, who has power to bring life back again. That's the God that we serve. He gave himself. Now, the word "gave" here speaks of bestowing a gift. Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, bestowed a gift upon us. It is the gift of redemption, and it is possible by the shedding of his blood, and it was according to his predetermined plan. The Bible tells us in Acts 2:23, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands ye have crucified," you have slain him. The Bible says you have taken the one that was given by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. You understand then that the gift of Jesus Christ was a predetermined gift, and it was determined in eternity past that there would be a way of redemption, and that that way of redemption would be by way of the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, think of the sweetest and most precious gift you have ever given. Perhaps it was a Christmas gift. Perhaps it was, for me, the gift that I gave to my wife, her engagement ring. And I remember preparing for months and months, and paying for the ring, and purchasing the ring, and wrapping the ring, and holding the ring, and by predeterminate thought, knowing the moment that I would give her the ring in the Japanese gardens in San Jose, California, I would share that gift with her on my bended knee, and I would request her to be my wife. And it was a glorious moment for me and a wonderful time for me. But in a far grander scale, in eternity past, it was predetermined by God that Jesus Christ would give his life for our sin. He gave himself, verse 14, who gave himself for us. He gave himself for us according to a predetermined plan. He gave himself according to the scriptures willingly. John 10:18, "No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself." He gave his life by shedding his blood for our sin. Acts 20:28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. When Jesus Christ shed his blood, then that blood became the purchasing power of your sin and mine, the redemptive that was necessity for your sin and mine. And the redemptive means was the shedding of the blood. In Acts 20:28 says that he shed his own blood. Jesus Christ shed the blood of God because he was God in the flesh for our sin. And so it was by predetermined counsel, and it was by a willing gift, and it was by the blood that we are redeemed. Thank God we have been redeemed tonight. Back in 2008, a gang of terrorists stormed into the Taj Mahal Palace in Mumbai, India. And as they went into the palace there in India, they began shooting, and they began bringing about great desecration. Some 200 lives were taken by the terrorist on that one day, November 26, 2008. The assassins came through restaurants and came through various venues shooting bullets. And there was one particular man that was being interviewed after the assassins had come through, and everyone else in this particular restaurant had been killed, and this one young man survived. And as the interviewers came to him, they asked him a simple question: "Why is it that everyone else at your table was killed, but you were not killed?" And when I read his answer, It reminded me of what Jesus did for me. He said to the reporters, I suppose I was not killed because I was covered in someone else's blood and they took me for dead. And there is only one reason that you and I will go to heaven. And it's because we have been covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even as in the Old Testament, the Bible simply said that if they would put the blood on the doorpost, that when the death angel passed through Egypt's land, God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And I'm just saying tonight, thank God that Jesus came willingly and predeterminately. And thank God tonight that he shed his blood so that when the death angel passes over us, when God sees the blood, he says, what sin are you talking about? His sin has been spread as far as the east is from the west. My son gave himself, shed his blood. And if you're covered in that blood tonight, my friend, you're saved and on your way to heaven because Jesus paid the price of your sin. Don't you ever get over that. Don't you ever forget what Jesus did. He gave himself. But he gave himself for a reason. Look back at the text in the Bible tonight. He gave himself for us. Notice it, that he might redeem us. He gave himself for us that he might pay the price of our sin. Colossians 1 and verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Peace is what men are looking for today. And religions seem to say that peace can be found in different means. Some say it's found through meditation. Some say it's found through confession. Some say it's found through good works. But for the Christian, peace is found, Colossians 1:20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him we are reconciled. Jesus said he gave himself for us that he might redeem us, notice, from all iniquity. That word all iniquity means no law, or from our transgressions against the law, or from our lawless, sinful living. Jesus shed his blood to cover our sinfulness, to cover our sinful lives. And I just want you to remember tonight, there's nothing special about the Lancaster Baptist Church. There's nothing special about me or about you. There's only one thing that really matters, and that is that we are here tonight as a blood-washed band of believers. Our sins are under the blood. We have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and I guarantee you this, if you find your way in heaven because you've been saved, that you're going to sing hallelujah to the Lamb for all of eternity for saving your soul. You'll be glad you turn from the confessional booth and the yoga room. You'll be glad you turn from false religion or no religion. You'll be glad that you received Jesus Christ and that you believed that his sacrifice on the cross was all you needed for salvation. And so we thank God tonight for the redemption that Jesus gives. But read on, would you? Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Now just stop there for a moment. That is justification. Just as if I have never sinned. How many of you are glad for justification? He redeemed us from all iniquity. That's justification. But now read the rest of the verse. It says, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now Jesus, who saves us by his blood, also wants to purify us by his word, Hebrews 10, by his spirit. God says, I want to purify you. I want those that I have redeemed to have a special relationship with me. I don't want to say, okay, you're saved, you're under the blood, I'll see you when you get to heaven. Jesus says, I want to have a relationship with you between now and then. And I want this relationship to be, notice verse 14, a relationship described as a purified people. Now, sometimes a pastor will say things like I said tonight about raising teenagers, and someone that is either from a different background or a non-background or of a different spirit might say, What in the world is he talking about? I guarantee you tonight, what we are talking about is consistent with what Jesus is talking about when he says, I didn't just save you to keep you out of hell. I saved you so that your life could be different on earth. I want you to have a life that's purified from this world. That is clean from this world. The word purify is the word katharizo. It means to be cleansed, catharsis. I want your life to be cleansed out from the things of this world. And God purifies us on the inside so that we might have a testimony on the outside. And the fact that we believe in Jesus and we believe he is coming again should only motivate us to live a life that is distinct and a life that is purified by his word. That's why we preach, so that there might be conviction, so that there might be agreement with God, repentance of sin, purification of life, and then we go on. And then God speaks to us again. And it's a process called sanctification. Salvation is the miracle of a moment, and justification the miracle of a moment, and discipleship and sanctification is the process that we're engaged in even here tonight. Turn in your Bible, please, to 1 John chapter 3, and just take a note with me on the relationship of the church. The relationship of the church. 1 John 3, 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So every Christian that has the hope of seeing Jesus someday is interested in this word purify, is interested in being pure and ready for when Jesus comes. We're having 50 or 70 people to our home tonight. This afternoon, my wife, and I helped a little bit. My wife is the expert at it. I just take orders when it comes to cleaning and things. But she made sure the house looks right. And I did some minor things. She did some things with the floors. I can sweep. She knows how to mop, and she prefers to do that. And I can clear the counter. She knows how to wipe them better. I seem to leave streaks and such. But when company comes, when people walk into your house, you want it to smell right, to look right, to present right. And you want it to be, as people come into the house, well, you want it to be purified. You want your bathrooms clean. I always appreciate it when I go to someone's house that they have thought in recent months of putting toilet paper in the bathroom. Amen. Just saying. When you have company coming over, normally, most of us, if we had someone coming over, we kind of clean up, we kind of spruce up. Well, the Bible says there in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3, every man that hath this hope, what hope? This hope that Jesus is coming again. If you have that hope in yourself, you purify yourself even as he is pure. You're keeping your heart ready and you're looking for the coming of the Lord. Now, this pure relationship that Jesus wants with his church, he has redeemed us, but now he wants a peculiar, pure relationship with us. And the relationship that he wants with us is a pure relationship, but there's two words that he speaks about regarding the relationship with his church. Notice this. He says, and purify unto himself a peculiar people. A peculiar people. Now, someone says, now I understand Lancaster Baptist Church. It is a peculiar people. May I say, we don't want to get an award for being strange in the wrong sense of the word. But if you haven't figured out by now that if you intend to live this book right here, it's going to seem a little peculiar to some. You don't understand Christianity. Teenagers, if your whole life is on being cool, if you have to go to the mall and get droopy drawers and a big chain and act like all the rest of the heathen, I'm just telling you, you don't understand. We are a called out assembly, and God has called us to be distinct. Our relationship has certain laws that are consistent with our relationship. Someone says, well, I just think that's some kind of bondage then that you have to. What is this, some kind of a legalistic bondage? No, it's just knowing who owns you. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. What? Know ye not your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is of you, which is in you, which ye have of God, and it is not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Remember the price just a moment ago in verse number 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us. Listen, what was the price that was paid for your sin? The blood. Let me ask it again. What was the price that was paid for your sin?
The blood.
The blood of Jesus Christ, that he might redeem us, you see. That's the price that was paid. Now listen, it's not that we're under bondage, it's that we're under new ownership. You ought to get off this head. Well, I have to go to church. I guess I better read the Bible. I have to tithe. Listen, friend, that's not the right spirit at all. The joy of the matter is I've been redeemed. I'm under the blood. I'm on my way to heaven. And now I'm under new ownership. I want to do what my master would have me to do. You're bought with a price. Therefore, I glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Sometimes I'll go somewhere to preach, and I oftentimes have to go right from an airport right to preach because of the time change, and I don't have a chance to call my wife right at that point. But normally, later in the night, if I get to a guest quarters or a guest house or a hotel room somewhere, always I have the same routine. I open up my briefcase, I put pictures of my wife, my children, my grandchildren on the counter there. I'm kind of a organized person, I guess. I like to get my computer out and some of the books I'm reading and some of the things just in the right spot. I like to hang things up so they start not looking so wrinkled for the next day. But about 60 seconds into the process, I call my wife. And I might say something like this. Hi, sweetheart. I'm at the hotel finally. Hope I didn't call you too late. And it's always too late. And she always says, no, not at all. I say, well, flight was like this, the church was nice, the people were nice, and someone maybe got saved tonight, or maybe students come to the college, and I tell her about it. She tells me stuff, and she shares with me about her day. The other day she said, Gideon the goat got out of his cage, and I'm not going to get him. You're going to get him when you get back. And she tells me things about what happened at the house, and maybe one of the grandkids got a tooth, and we talk, and wow. We normally have a time of prayer. We just take some time together with the Lord. Just kind of a routine. Someone says, well, man, she must have a hook right through your nose. No. I love her. When you have a relationship of love, you have loving laws consistent with that relationship. And I know someone might look at you and go, ha, oh, he has to go to that church. Why? What kind of a spell do they have over him? Wow, man, it must be terrible. No, not if you're in love with Jesus. Not if you know who owns you. Not if you know you're under new management. It's a wonderful thing to know the Lord. It's a wonderful thing to be a chosen generation. It's a wonderful thing to show forth his praises. And I believe that God has called us, and I don't think I'm stretching the text when I say he's called us to be a peculiar people, to be one of his possessions, to be distinct in a special way unto him. And I just believe tonight that our lives ought to be distinctive, and that's the title of the message tonight, that we ought to be a distinctive church. And I'm saying your speech ought to be different than the guy out on the work site, and your dress ought to be different than everybody else perhaps in town. Your music, your lifestyle, whatever it is, you bring it down to where you live. And I know everyone says, well, how close to the edge can I get? Listen, it ought not to be how close you can get. It ought to be that how much can I please the Lord with my life? Yeah, people like to argue with preachers a lot. Had one guy say to me one time, well, I just don't know what you Baptists have against dancing. I didn't say anything about dancing. He just brought that one up. I said, well, I said, I'm not sure where you're coming. He said, well, you know, you guys should have all your rules. No dancing. Look it, fella. You want to go home and turn on Elvis and dance with your wife tonight? Have at it. But if you think we're going to build that common so your 16-year-old son can get in some bump and grind situation with some girl in this church, you've got another thing coming. The Bible speaks of those things. We're not going to build these buildings holy and consecrated, dedicated unto the Lord, to let our teenagers act just like the kids over here at Eastside High School. There ought to be something different at the church house. And most parents ought to say, thank God my children go somewhere where there's some wholesome, godly, peculiar. And I know so many teenagers, oh, it's so embarrassing. You know, we have to just always have a haircut and we always just sort of like stand out. I think the word is peculiar. Well, my friend goes to a church where they have dancing and where they have piercing and they have tattoos, and the pastor's wife has a tattoo, and the pastor is so cool and he just rocks out and jams out. And look at, I hope they're saved. I'm sure they're wonderful people. I'm just preaching what God has put on my heart from the Bible, that he has not redeemed us so that we can go act like that. He has redeemed us so that we can be a peculiar people unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sorry if living for Jesus is a little embarrassing for you. But I don't intend to come in here next Sunday with holy jeans and an untucked shirt and flip-flops to rap with you. I intend to come in here with some measure of dignity and open up my King James Bible and preach unto you the Word of God without compromise to the best of my ability until Jesus comes or God calls me home. And I'm just saying tonight, he gave himself for us. Let's give ourselves for him. I thank God for teenagers tonight. Someone said we'll have 50 or 70 of them at our house tonight. I'm thankful when they come in. And I hope some of them are new. I hope some of them come in and don't know everything about all what I'm preaching so they can learn about it. But I'm thankful we've got some leaders in the youth group who come in with a good testimony. Amen. And that are a blessing. Notice, peculiar. Notice, secondly, there's another word here. He gave himself to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Zealous is being fervent and enthusiastic about something. In this case, about working for the Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon said, "Would to God that all Christian men and women were disciplined by divine grace until they became zealous for good works. In holy zeal, in sobriety, we are not only to approve of good works and speak for good works, but we are to be red hot for them. We are to be on fire for everything that is right and true. We may not be content to be quiet and inoffensive, but we are to be zealous of good works." And so I'm simply saying this tonight, when you look at the Bible, God designs the church. First of all, we are called a redeemed people, and we see the redemption of the church. How many of you are thankful for the redemption that you've experienced? But if you're redeemed, then that implies a relationship. I have a relationship with the one who redeemed me. It's not up to me to call the shots anymore. He's the Lord of my life now. And he wills that my life as a believer would be more and more conforming to the image of his Son. He describes it in the terms of purifying. He describes it in the term of a peculiar or distinctive life. And he defines it in the term of being zealous to good works. And so we see that the church is a redeemed entity in a relationship with the one who redeemed us. And if you're in a relationship like I am with Mrs. Chapel, then it's going to have certain laws that govern that relationship. And you can't tell me that being a Christian implies that you can just go out and live like every non-Christian. If you're in a relationship with God, my friend, my teenager tonight, it ought to affect the way you live. Amen. That's the problem in America. We've got millions of Christians who think abortion's okay and gay rights are okay and happy to go to church twice a month. And we've got Christians who aren't remembering who the Master is. The redemption of the church, the relationship of the church. Then I want to show you something finally tonight, just as we close here tonight. The responsibility of the overseer. Now, Some of the themes that I have touched on tonight, human nature being what it is, this matter of maintaining a peculiar and godly church can slip away in just a very short period of time. Good people who basically believe what I preach tonight, without reminders, can just kind of slip back and slip away. You show me a godly person tonight in this church who's on fire and zealous and, boy, distinctive like I'm preaching about, and you put them in a situation where they're not around the Word, or they're not around strong preaching, or they don't have a pastor and so forth, and in time, that distinctiveness fades into the wind. It's just human nature. So God says, Titus, this is the kind of church that I want. How many of you understand that verse 14 was not written by some Baptist denomination? How many of you believe verse 14 was written by the Holy Spirit? So he said, Titus, I want a church that's distinct. Now, peculiar, zealous, pure, pretty distinct words. So look what he says in verse 13. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. So here's the teaching. I have redeemed the church. I am in a relationship with the church. I want the church to have a certain DNA. I want the church to have a certain way. And Titus, I want you to speak this to the church, and I want you to be strong in speaking this to the church, because this is not your church. This is my church. Understand something tonight. That this is not Pastor Chapel's church. This is Jesus Christ's church. He is the chief shepherd. I am the under shepherd. And there's only one reason that I should be strong in the presentation of this tonight. And that's because God commands preachers to be strong. The very word preach means a strong declaration. Now, because of our redemption, God has given a responsibility to the overseers in the church. And Titus is told here that he is to do a few very specific things, just as Timothy was told in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables. So Paul said to Timothy, Timothy, I want you to preach the word, and I want you to be consistent with it in season, out of season. Now to Titus, he says, Titus, I want you to speak this stuff. I want you to exhort, and I want you to rebuke with all authority. So let's notice this as we close. First, Paul said, Titus, I want you to speak these words. I want you to declare and disclose these thoughts. These things speak. Would you say that with me, please? These
things speak.
What things? Peculiar living, zealous living, pure living. Those things. You know, I just don't like sometimes the way you say some of these things. I apologize. Just stick with the Bible words. Forget that I'm even up here. Just remember these words. Pure, zealous, peculiar. Amen. Those things, he said, I want you to speak those things. And if we don't hear words about peculiarity or distinctiveness or zealousness or purity at church, I ask you, my friend, where will we hear it? Speak those things, he says. And then he says the next word. He says, and exhort. Interesting word, parakaleo. It means I want you to come alongside and encourage them. I want you to help them and to exhort and to admonish and to instruct. Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And he says, I want you, Titus, you're helping all these churches and these young pastors, and I want you to speak about the distinctiveness of the church, and I want you to exhort them. And when they do a good job, and when the young people stand up here and they sing, and they're dressed so modestly, and they look like young men, I want you to exhort them about that. I want you to let them know they're doing a good job with that. And when the young men on the basketball court have a good testimony, and the teenagers or the cheerleaders are so sweet and modest and kind, let them know, I'm proud of you girls, you're doing a good job. And when a new Christian comes for the very first time with a Bible, or maybe for the very first time, some fella that had hair down to the middle of his back gets a haircut. Hey, let him know, hey, you're doing a good job. That's exciting to see God work in your life. You don't have to condemn them or treat them like terrible people as they're in the process of growth, but exhort them along the way. These things speak and exhort. And then notice the third word. Speak, exhort, and notice this, rebuke. Rebuke. The word rebuke means to correct. Now, we live in a day that holds all authority in contempt. One of the most popular bumper stickers in America says, question authority. That's the day we live in. So here we live in a day that questions authority, and one of the overseer's responsibility is to rebuke those that are out of authority, that are not following authority, or that are out of God's will. But God says there's a time when you need to rebuke. Speak, exhort, and rebuke. Now, I want you to notice the principle here. It says rebuke with all authority. Would you say that with me, please? Rebuke with
all authority.
I want to speak for just these final few minutes about that authority. I believe that God has vested authority into the leaders of the church. I think looking back over my life in ministry, probably in my 20s, I was too excited about that, perhaps. Maybe thought too highly of having that authority or the position. And by the way, it's a scary, frightening position to be an under-shepherd. I know from my heart, I just wanted to please the Lord. I was excited. Then we came through a period of time in America and with Bible-believing churches where there were some overly authoritarian models, I would say. Some that were so authoritarian, and then, wow, sin issues came to pass. And that puts pause in your spirit, and then you have those that are just very quick to say, yeah, he's just like them. And so I think some pastors became maybe timid. There was a time, for example, when we didn't say to the seniors in high school, if you want counsel from the pastor, just set up an appointment. There was a time, Brother Frank, we just sent them up to the office. But in this age, rather than appearing to be overly authoritarian, we just stopped having those appointments unless someone asked. And I think that's fine. And it's certainly not my desire, according to 1 Peter chapter 5, to lord over God's heritage. And it's certainly not my desire to micromanage. And many have proven for these decades, you can't control. There's no sense trying to have control. You can't. The very fact that someone would say that's all it's about and do another thing proves you can't. So I have no desire to lord or have that. I don't know that I even always have the time to micromanage. But here's what I want you to know. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 12. And he, Jesus, gave some apostles and pastors and evangelists and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Now, would you allow me to teach you what I believe from the Bible for about 5 minutes on this subject of the authority in the church? Jesus is the authority, the pastor is the under-shepherd. But Ephesians 4, God gives the pastor to the church. Now, that authority has its source in Jesus Christ, Colossians 1:18, who is the head of the church. That authority is given for the protection of the church, Acts 20 and verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Did you hear that? Over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Would you say that with me? Over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. One more time, help me, I'm almost done. Over the which the Holy Ghost Okay. So Paul said to the pastors at Ephesus, the Holy Ghost made you the overseer. A God-called pastor doesn't stay because the times are good or because things are good. He's there because God put him there. The Holy Ghost made you the overseer, he said. Acts 20:28. He says, so take heed unto yourself and unto all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples unto them. So God says, I have ordained overseers to protect the flock from those wolves that would come in and draw men away. So the authority is under Christ. It is God ordained. It is not as a lord over others. It is for the purpose, essentially, Acts 20:28 through 30, of protecting the flock, just like parents are for the home. Now, another word that is used besides overseer is the word rule. And in Hebrews chapter 13, remember them that have the rule over you. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders that rule well. Let the elders that rule well. So it appears to me that God ordains, not on the level of Scripture, not by any means, but that God has ordained the church is to be distinctive and orderly, and that the pastor is not just some hired committee-run whipping boy, but that the pastor has some vested authority and he's placed into the church to provide that rulership or that authority in the church so that all of that distinctiveness, that doctrine that was given, doesn't unravel. Somebody's got to speak, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. That's how God designed this matter. 1 Timothy 4:16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. 1 Timothy 4:16. Listen to this. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself. What's the rest of that say? And them that hear thee. Come on, stay with me. He says, in doing this, Timothy, you're going to save yourself. Say this with me. And them that hear thee. So Paul says, Timothy, don't be timid. I want you to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. It's going to help you. And everybody that listens to your preaching on the doctrine of the Word of God, it's going to help them too. 1 Timothy 4:6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good member, minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. So, perhaps when we pastors see the extremes out there and we pull back and we say, oh, that's all right, you know, we don't need to help you about, you know, dating and marriage and college and you don't have to seek counsel about that move or that big decision. And I've never been one of these pastors to try to counsel you about Ford or Chevy. Every man should know it's Ford. You don't buy Chevy. I've never been one of these guys to try to counsel about, you know, all I'm not talking, but I believe that a pastor is given for those important moments of life. And no godly pastor wants to lord and kind of push an agenda, but nor should a godly church not take advantage of a pastor whose sole heart is to help and to be a blessing in your life. And perhaps I've not been as loving as I should be in those seasons when I pull back and say, well, I don't want to appear to be like those overly authoritarian or that one role model that was so terrible. So lest I appear to be like that, I'll just stay busy with administration. Let me just say tonight, some of you may not be taking advantage of an asset that God has given to you. And when it comes time to decisions that you make, listen, oftentimes, and it's happened to me in the last few months, number one, there'll be those they seek no counsel about college, about marriage, about moving. It's just, whoop, see you later, none. God says, I've put someone there to be an overseer and a protector for you. No counsel. Sometimes people come in for counsel, but they don't ask for counsel. They say, this is what I'm going to do. Just kind of wanting a stamp of approval. This is what I'm going to do. Would you turn to 1 Thessalonians 5:12? And I'm just, because we came to this word authority, I'm not on a power kick. Please believe me. I've got more than I could possibly handle. I've got about seven tigers by the tail. How many of you believe me when I say I don't need more counseling? That's, you know, what I'm saying right now is going to produce probably 20 or 40 more hours of work for me. I'm not saying this because I don't have anything to do. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. And we beseech you, brethren. Are you with me? Say amen.
Amen.
And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you in the Lord. The word know means to acknowledge, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. Now, you see, I don't like that. I'm going to get the Reader's Digest version. Okay. But while some have abused that privilege of leadership, others have neglected the fact that God has placed spiritual leadership. It is to be acknowledged, and it's for your betterment. Now, if someone doesn't seek my counsel, and one day they make some major decision in hasta la vista and so forth, so they do something they think's best for their family, they don't really consider what I might have had in that matter. Let me tell you what I do. I just love them anyways. A lot of you have done things, and I wasn't a part of it. You'll never know that I even might have had a thought for you, because I'm not going to run to you and say, you should have done this. I respect your individual soul liberty. I love you. I'm not, you know, just so full of myself in that way. But I'm speaking to you tonight and letting you know that I love you. And when it comes to those major decisions, I want to be available for you, for your children. I think we live in a day when it's just wise to use all the spiritual resources we can get. And so Paul says, Titus, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Let no man despise thee. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:12. Let's read it together. Ready, begin. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you. Some of you have been members here, but Kurt, you've been a member here 20 years. Rarely do I say some things like I've said tonight. But I just want to tell you what, it was right there in the text, with all authority. With all authority. And I just want to say tonight that even as I would tell you, when the referee calls that foul, let him know you know he's there. Even as I would tell your children, if your dad said that you shouldn't be with that boy, you obey your dad. In the same way, God says, and I've put someone there in the church, and when he preaches, I want him to preach with some authority, because I didn't give 10 suggestions, I gave 10 commandments. And I want you to be put in memory of that, because I've given you an overseer for a purpose. And so I trust tonight that you'll know my heart is to try to be a blessing and to try to love you through those seasons. The church. The church has been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We are in a relationship with Jesus that is to be peculiar and pure and zealous. But, according to the Word of God, He gives those that have the responsibility of reminding and exhorting, so that those reminders from God's Word are not soon forgotten. And someone who brings you back to the Word is your friend. Whether it's your Sunday school teacher or care group leader or your pastor, someone that brings you back to the Word and reminds you who we belong to is always your friend. All God's people said,
amen.
Let's stand together, shall we?